I wanted to preach to you this morning on Mark chapter 3, which was the next passage that was down in our series in Mark, which is a marvellous chapter of a glimpse of heaven on earth as Jesus goes around in the first century, calling people from different areas to himself, teaching, healing people. It's a little picture of what heaven will be like. A great number of people coming from all over, living under the lordship of Jesus Christ. I wanted to encourage you, really, with that in the middle of winter, as to what heaven will one day be like and how good it'll be to be there, of the way that our desires will be satisfied fully, our fears will be relieved, our senses will be enlightened, and where most of all, Jesus will be seen for who he really is. Instead of which, I need to turn to other things this morning as a one-off. Much, in fact, as Jude himself did when he wrote this little letter, as you'll have picked up in verse 3. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, as I wanted to preach to you this morning on what heaven will be like, I felt I had to write about something else. And so this morning will be a bit different, and straight after the end of the sermon, I want to allow time for questions. I should add questions rather than comments. If you have questions on the way through, do jot them down. We'll have a microphone that goes around, and I'd be pleased to try and answer those questions at the end, or if they're really difficult, I'll just hand them to Dave Morgan for him to have a go at instead. Now, as it happens, the similarities between our own situation and that in Jude's day don't end there. Jude said that he felt the need to write and urge the people he was writing to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. And when he says the faith, he's speaking there about the body of Christian teaching that has been passed on. What Paul calls elsewhere the good deposit that is to be guarded, has been entrusted, needs to be looked after. It is the gospel that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. And that as the Lord, he lovingly laid down his life to offer to people the opportunity of forgiveness. And now commands all people everywhere to repent, to come under his lordship and enjoy the forgiveness which he so generously offers to them. Jude knew in his day in the first century that this message was already under threat. And it was under threat not from persecution from without, outside the church, but from heresy and false practice within the church. As he says in verse 4, certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and who deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. He knew that the gospel was under threat. It was under threat from people within the church. And what they'd done was change the grace of God into a license for immorality. That is, change the fact that God loves us into saying he loves us not just as we are, but affirms us as we are. That is, there are no need to change from what we are, which is quite different to the gospel itself, which says that we are sinners who need forgiveness, which graciously he is willing to offer. You see, it sounds the same or very similar. It talks about the grace of God, talks about the love of God, but it's completely different. For one of them affirms the goodness of humanity. You are fine as you are. The other says you are not fine as you are, and that is why Jesus had to die. And it was because Jude was worried that that second biblical understanding of the gospel was being rejected in favor of the first, that he had to write and to warn people in his day. And that really brings us to this morning, because some of you will be familiar for what is happening around the world in the Anglican Communion, and I might add in other denominations as well, and some less so, but it has got to the stage where it may directly impact us here at St. John's in a very short time frame, and we need to urgently consider it as an issue. The issue itself concerns human sexuality, and specifically same-sex relationships. It's a sensitive issue, much politicised in our day. You'll know that a number of governments around the world are looking at this and to do with same-sex marriage proposals, and John Key has made some personal comments, though I don't think the government has drawn up proposals as yet here. It's an issue that tends to shed more heat than light, which I hope won't be the case for us this morning. As with any issue, we come, I hope, with a certain humility, open to the fact that we ourselves may have got things wrong on it. I don't mean being wishy-washy, but it does require that kind of humility that says that we are not the fount of all knowledge, any more than any other church or denomination is. And knowing that God is the fount of all knowledge, we want to come to him to see what he has to say on the issue. On a personal note, I might add that I don't find it easy to step up in a time like this because personality-wise, I don't think I'm the sort of person that is always spoiling for a fight. I'm not looking to kind of stamp out every kind of jot and tittle of false teaching all over the world in every way. And by background, although I love living in New Zealand and this is now home for me, I am at heart still, I suppose, an Englishman, and English people, for better or worse, and normally for worse, find it hard to see things clearly, find it hard, you know, where others see black and white, we tend to move towards the grey, and where others see would see an argument clearly, I do tend to, by personality and by background, I think, see both sides of the argument. So I'm not the kind of person who is, I don't think, naturally alarmist or looking for a fight, which makes me even more nervous. For on this issue, I am worried. And I believe that the Anglican Church in New Zealand is in very real danger of splitting, even within the next 2 or 3 weeks. And I want to say why. The Anglican denomination in the USA and Canada has already done that. I think New Zealand may be about to follow suit. What I want to do this morning is look, first of all, why this issue, the issue of homosexuality, and then more briefly, secondly, why it's happening now, an issue of timing, and then thirdly, what we should do about it. Let me just say a word of what I won't be speaking on. I won't talk about the theology of homosexuality in any detail. I won't speak on the nature of marriage and proposals for same-sex marriage in various parts of the world. I won't speak on how to provide pastoral care for people who struggle with same-sex desires amongst us this morning, or St. John's and other evangelical churches. And I won't speak on how those of us who suffer from those desires need to go about living a godly life, as many of you already do. And I only say that because we don't have time for everything this morning. What I would like to do is later in the year, or possibly the beginning of next year, have an extended series of looking at relationships, beginning with marriage, working out from there, and covering homosexuality in some detail in terms of what the Bible says and pastoral implications of it at a later stage. Not time this morning. So first of all, why this issue? It is critical for us to be clear about it and to be able to speak about it clearly, for there is a very fair chance that we will be asked about it, and particularly if it comes into the papers, and people read the papers and pick up on that, you may well get questions among your family or work. You need to feel comfortable, able to, equipped to answer them. It's a perfectly reasonable question to ask, why are we fighting on this issue? Why has the church split in North America on this issue? And why do I think it may do here as well? After all, aren't there bigger issues out there? Issues of corruption, of child poverty, of terrible untreated diseases because not enough money is being made available, and those kind of things. Why such a massive deal about sex and about homosexuality in particular? Is this just another case of Christians getting obsessed about sex as they have in the past? Aren't there more important issues to talk about? Or linked to that question, can't we agree to disagree? Surely one of the strengths of Anglicanism over the years that has been trumpeted over and over is our comprehensiveness, our allowed diversity within our unity. And we've seen it as one of our strengths, and I actually agree with that. That is, in terms of the theology of the Anglican denomination, it's reformed, but it's not over-reformed. There's actually a lot of freedom, and I appreciate that. It's not the case that every I is dotted and every T crossed. You're allowed quite a lot of freedom in different areas, which I appreciate. So why is it different on this issue when we've been able to keep going even though we disagree on other issues, even important issues, and women's ordination was a case in point. As evangelicals, we've often made compromises, and knowingly so, and even willingly so. I agree to work under a woman bishop. I don't agree with that. But it's not salvation that's at stake, and that is what is different here. The real answer as to why it's this issue that is causing the problem, in one sense, is because it's an issue that the world is raising. It's coming up in parliaments, it's an issue in the world, and that explains why it's an issue in the church. Often the church mirrors the world in those kind of that kind of way. But the real reason is because it's a direct outflow of the nature of the gospel itself. And I want to explain a bit about what I mean. Whichever side of the issue you stand on, it's vital to try and understand the other side, otherwise we'll never engage properly, we'll always be involved in a shouting match. For those who say that homosexuality in a monogamous long-term relationship is equally as good and holy as heterosexual sex, the issue is really a gospel issue to them, in that it's an issue about justice and dignity and rights. Homosexuals have in the past, and to some extent today, been ill-treated, mistreated, badly treated by other people. They've been discriminated against, been subjected to abuse, both verbal and physical. I saw just this morning on an article in the New Zealand Herald on a person that's taken asylum in New Zealand because they were about to be put to death in their own country, or feared that they would be because they've been outed as homosexual. And we ought to acknowledge, really have to acknowledge, that as Christians we have from time to time been the culprits of that homophobia, for better of want of a better word. That is, I think sometimes we've given the impression that out of various sins, this is worse than others, and homosexuals rank further down. I wonder if it is because, to some extent, it's not something that many of us suffer from ourselves. Most of us don't suffer temptations in this area, though some do. And therefore, it can easily feed into a terrible, holier-than-thou kind of attitude. And we need to preach to ourselves, first of all, that we're all in this together, in the sense we're all sinners, we all need forgiveness, and when we accept the grace of God, we stand on a level playing field one with another. We don't treat another group differently than we do ourselves. It's just as bad when Christians talk about the issue as if it doesn't affect real people. That is, of course, there is a theological side to it, but we also have to remember that the theology affects people, real people, for whom this is a real issue. In the last 8 days, a friend of mine, who I would have thought nearly all of us here have heard of, who has been mightily used by God as a minister, rang me to explain it's been a personal issue for him over many years, in fact over 30 years. He's written a number of books, there's probably one or two on the bookstall. And he just wanted to, he said, nothing's gone wrong, nothing's happened, but I just wanted to let you know this has always been an issue for me and continues to be, just as it does for many other people. In each of the churches that I have worked in, certainly my last 4 churches, I have known people in the congregation for whom it's a personal issue. And therefore we have to remember that although, of course, we're talking about theology on the one hand, it's theology that impacts people's lives on the other. Real people with real issues, even if it's not your issue or my issue. And I pray that really as we speak about it this morning and going forwards from here, we'll remember people in our church as well as at work, at school, university or whatever, that we're talking about people for whom it is an issue. Now, to get back to the point, for people who agree with homosexuality, the issue is about showing love to those who have been mistreated. It's about providing them with the dignity, the freedom, the honour that they have so sorely missed. It's about really standing up for a minority group. Because after all, isn't that what Jesus was about? Jesus, who ate with the sinners, who was known as a friend of sinners and tax collectors, he loved the outcasts. And shouldn't we do the same? We've all been made in the image of God. We should treat everyone in that manner. And so you see, for those people, it goes right to the heart of what it means to be a Christian. It is to do with loving your neighbour as yourself. They see it as a gospel issue. And so actually not to agitate for change in this area, not to insist that the church structures be changed, would be unfaithful to Jesus himself. And a church that doesn't allow, for example, the blessing of same-sex relationships or the ordination of practicing homosexuals can't be allowed to continue because it goes right against the gospel as they see it. On the other hand, for those who sit on the conservative side of the fence, and of course I place myself in that category, it's not in the end homosexuality that's the real issue, so much as the gospel of which this is a direct outflow. Because the great message of the New Testament and of Jesus himself was that he is the Lord who rules over all things and all people. He has, as the Lord, has the right to command all people everywhere to repent that they may receive forgiveness for their sins. Does Jesus have the right to tell people how to live? Well, before I was a Christian, I would have said, no, how dare he? But when your eyes are open, do you see who he is? That he's the person who made us, who created us, who lovingly cares for us. Of course, that's what makes you on the path to becoming a Christian. You realize, actually, he does have the right. And I have to acknowledge that I'm wrong. He's right. And that's why I need forgiveness. To affirm homosexuality, therefore, practicing homosexuality, which he calls a sin in his word, is to undercut the lordship of Christ. It is to affirm people in their sin. It's not just saying God loves you as you are, which is certainly true anyway. It is saying that God loves you because of what you are, which is not true. He loves us despite what we are. And so here is a gospel that denies sin, that doesn't offer people real forgiveness, that denies the death of Christ or the need for the death of Christ, and which denies the lordship of Christ. In other words, it rips out the heart of the gospel. Now, those verses were read to us from 1 Corinthians 6. I don't intend to spend too long on them, but I just want to read them to you again. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Which is an odd thing to say, because the wicked will inherit the kingdom of God. But he's talking here about the wicked who are unrepentant. Do not be deceived, he says. Neither the sexually immoral, which means all sexual activity outside of heterosexual marriage, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, meaning not to offend against the civil law of the land, but offend against God's law in the Bible, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Those people will not be in heaven, except they will be there, because they will be there by the grace of God once they have repented. And that's what he says in verse 11. And that is what some of you were. And some of us who are here this morning, we fit into those categories. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. God has brought real change into our lives. He's helped us to see who Jesus is. He's brought us to repentance, to faith, and we know what it is to be washed clean, where the muck of our lives is taken away, and we're it's as if we've been hosed down on the inside, so that today we stand righteous in God's sight. And if you're not sure where you stand with a holy and living God this morning, I want to say to you that this is the marvellous offer that comes to you through the gospel, that all the things that are on your conscience, Jesus died to wash away. That he doesn't want them to be pinned to you, to stick to you. He wants you to be relieved from the guilt of them, the burden of them. He wants you to be washed clean, that you might know the great joy of standing right in Christ. And you know the best thing of all? It comes to you free. There's no tricks. I mean, it really is totally free because he has paid the price for you. Here is the gospel of forgiveness and salvation, which Jesus died to bring. But it requires a response. It requires repentance, which it was said some time ago is one of the church's best kept secrets these days. Repentance, that means acknowledging the lordship of Christ. And to affirm homosexuality, homosexual practice as it is to undercut that lordship. And this is why the issue is so serious. I know it's not the cross or the resurrection or the person of Christ, which we would feel much more comfortable arguing over or, if it came to that, splitting from a denomination on. I know it's not the issue we would choose to present to the media as the reason there is a split, but it is the issue that society is pushing hardest on, and that's why it's come to us. The church should be the conscience of the nation. And that's why, if you feel strongly on this issue from a liberal point of view, you will not rest until the church changes its mind. You can't rest, for to them it is a gospel issue. The church must change in its structures. And Paul says, and Jude says, do not be deceived. It is the gospel that is at stake. And if we don't separate over this from the official structures, we will have no gospel left. It is at the core of what we stand for. I know some Christians say, yes, 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 I agree with what you say, I agree with the theology, but why do we need to split? We would need to split because it is the gospel itself that is at stake. And if you won't split over that, then you've just let people down, for you will in time lose the gospel altogether. It therefore leaves us with a choice. And the choice is this: are we going to continue to maintain that the Lord is Lord and remain faithful to his gospel? Or are we going to go our own way with our own ideas and standards? In other words, what is our authority? Do we believe what the world says on the one hand, or what the maker of the world says on the other? Do we trust the word of the creature on the one hand, or the word of the creator on the other? Same choice as what Adam and Eve made, and you know what a bad choice they made. Should we believe our culture, which tells us what is right and wrong, or should we trust the word of God? Now, it is true the New Testament tells us how important unity is amongst believers, but it is always unity in the truth. Otherwise, it is not true unity. And this issue is not a second-order issue where we can legitimately hold different positions and debate them and continue in fellowship with those with whom we disagree. I want to make clear again, it is a first-order issue where salvation is at stake. You cannot believe homosexual practice is right and affirm it and still enter the kingdom of God. And that's why I went to the bishop on Tuesday this week and said to her that if either of the two motions which sit before General Synod goes through, then I will resign as an Anglican clergyman, or at least hand in my license, or at least separate from the official structures of the Anglican Church. We'll come on to those motions in just a second. Now, second question, why now? It's an issue of timing. The issues of human sexuality have bubbled away at different times and places, but in the late 1980s and throughout the 1990s, in North America in particular, things were being said and done which worried different parts of the worldwide Anglican communion. And I'm sorry to bore you with a few of the details, but I think it's helpful to run through them at least once. This culminated in concerned bishops attending the Lambeth Conference in 1998 and coming to an agreement on the issue, where, amongst other things, two critical things were affirmed. First, the primary authority of the Scriptures, Resolution 3.1, and secondly, that homosexual practice is incompatible with Scripture, Resolution 1.10. That didn't end the matter, as we know. In 2002, 10 years ago, in the Diocese of New Westminster in Canada, the synod there voted to bless same-sex relationships, and in the following year, 2003, you may remember that Gene Robinson, who was the Bishop of New Hampshire, was consecrated as bishop, even though he was openly living in a same-sex relationship with another man. The primates called an emergency meeting with the Archbishop of Canterbury and declared that these actions, quote, will tear the fabric of our communion at the deepest level. They reaffirmed the Lambeth 98 resolutions. They called on North America to halt what they were doing. They established a commission to investigate the issues, and in the end came out with the Windsor Report in 2004, which affirmed traditional Christian morality. In 2007, at Dar es Salaam in Africa, the primates again called for a moratorium. The primates, by the way, are the leaders of each Anglican province. They represent those provinces and 38 provinces across the world. And they met in 2007 and called for a moratorium on the ordination of people in same-sex relationships, which North America has continued to reject. In short, none of the instruments of unity have been successful in sorting these things out. The North American churches have continued in their actions. Very little has happened. At Lambeth in 2008, all the North American bishops who flouted the calls for a moratorium were still invited, which caused a number of conservative bishops to stay away and refuse to go, which is why GAFCON came into being. GAFCON was the conference that took place in Israel in 2008, which had about 1,200 people there, many bishops, a number of archbishops, and lay people as well. GAFCON stands for the Global Anglican Futures Conference. And at the, sorry to bombard you with names, but at the Fellowship of Confessing Anglicans Conference, and that's the movement that's grown out of GAFCON, it's the successor of it, which I went to in April, the purpose of that was to stand side by side with our faithful brothers and sisters in North American churches who've had to leave their properties and separate out, set up shop by themselves. Now, those relationships, I think, are very important across the world. It's a question of who you're in fellowship with, and I want to support those people, because now it is our turn, back to New Zealand. In a week's time, or 5 days' time, the Anglican General Synod meets, which it does every other year. And there are two motions before it, which, if they are passed, would put us in a similar position to the US and Canada. I should say that a commission has been set up within New Zealand with a most pompously titled name called the Commission of Eminent Persons. I'm not sure that any of the eminent persons on it has any church connection, because, of course, the great advantage of that is they'll give a more objective view when they report back, apparently. And that commission will report back in 2014, not to tell the church what to do, but to summarise its teachings over 25 years and to provide a list of options, I think, with a cost-benefit analysis of each. And therefore, I was not expecting this issue to come up before then, because I thought, well, the commission will report back. And that's the time that, if people want to make a change, that's when it will happen. How wrong you can be. Because at the General Synod in 5 days' time, there are two motions on the table. And, Ben, if you can just put those up on the screen. The good thing about them is that there is a great clarity to them. You won't see that from looking at this, but I'll read you the preamble, which comes just before it, because it really clears up what's in the mind of those who drafted the motion. I'll just read a couple of sentences. The preamble is this: we have become concerned in recent years that bishops of this and other dioceses, this comes from the Diocese of Waiapu in the North Island, appear to have come under pressure to withhold discernment for ordination because of a person's sexual orientation, and they're living out of that orientation within a loving, faithful relationship. And we therefore ask that this General Synod affirms the long tradition and practice of episcopal autonomy in the discernment of a person's call to ordination. Which, in the language of more everyday language, means what we want is for every bishop to have the right to decide their own policy on who they ordain to be clergy, and with a particular view in mind of encouraging those in same-sex, or at least allowing those in same-sex, committed same-sex relationships to do that. So that's the huge change. It's allowing bishops to enact their own policy in their own diocese on that. And then, Ben, motion 21, which doesn't need an explanation. This General Synod agrees to move forward with the provision of an authorised liturgy for the blessing of same-gender relationships to be adopted for use by those dioceses which wish to do so. You can see how serious the situation is. I'm not a prophet, I don't pretend to know what the future holds, but I can tell you that I am worried. I am worried what will happen to the Anglican denomination in New Zealand. I am more worried for Christians, faithful Christians, who go to Anglican churches throughout the country, but I am most worried that we may be leading people away from the source of salvation and away from the grace of God where there is forgiveness. I'm most worried that we'll be stopping people in the end from moving from death to life, because we will no longer be preaching faith and repentance, faith in Christ and repentance before Christ, as the means of salvation, and that we will be dishonouring God, therefore, by rejecting his clear word. What should we do? Three things, briefly. First, pray. Pray that God would have mercy on the denomination. Pray that God would turn the hearts of people back to himself. Pray that God would, in the end, that his will would be done, that he would humble us, that he would give us a far greater desire for his word, and that he might give the same for all those who attend General Synod. I'd be grateful if you could pray for myself and other evangelical clergy throughout the diocese and throughout the country, and also for the vestry at St. John's as we work out the way forward for us here. And most of all, please pray that God would bring honour to his name, because if you do pray, he will surely do that, and we will all be better off in the end for it. Secondly, prepare. That is, you personally need to be able to speak and explain why it is worth splitting over it. And if you're not sure or you couldn't articulate it, then please come and ask so that you are sure and can articulate it. We need to be able to explain to other churches, to Christians in other churches, why it is worth splitting over, why we're not just being fractious or bolshy or that sort of thing, why there's actually a coherent and important reason behind this. And we need to be able to explain to unbelievers why we think the same. And the short answer to that for me is that at the end of the day, you can't keep ripping pages out of the Bible and putting them in the bin and still saying you've got Christianity. What you've got is a Bible where half of it has been taken out. And that's why we need to take Jesus more seriously than that. And that's really what lies behind the seriousness of what's happening here. And the third thing we ought to do is practice. That is, keep practicing lives of love. The gospel work must go on the ground level, whatever happens in the denomination. And we need to live lives of outstanding love to other people. We need to do that as a church. We need to live lives of sympathy for other Christians in other churches and graciousness towards them. I will be saying to people that although I think the issue is clear-cut, even if we agree on the principle, we may in practice agree on slightly different strategies of approaching it, and I can understand that. We need to live outstanding lives at work and in our families, lives of love. And we need to, with the strength of God and by the grace of God, look for new opportunities for the gospel and be able to take those opportunities. Because at the end of the day, denominations, like empires, are human institutions that rise and fall. But those who do the will of God will live forever. And we need to be faithful to the Lord who's been so faithful to us. We need to contend for the faith because he first contended for us so that people might be saved and so that he might be honoured. Well, that's enough from me. But I would like to give a chance for questions. Dave's got a microphone here. And we'll come around. I'd rather have questions than comments. I'm always happy to receive your comments, but just we've only got limited time, and this morning's not really the time for to have a whole discussion. But if you've got questions, you want to follow up on those, I'd be very glad to take them. Rob Goodwin, thanks.
Thanks very much. Thanks, Costa. This is a bit of a selfish move because it's easier to speak now than when everything gets clouded. But I did want to just comment, and I think it's in relation to your second last point, that we need to prepare to defend the position that you're outlining, which is absolutely right, I think. I think one of the questions people may have is when you said 1 Corinthians 6, the wicked will not inherit the earth. The wicked will not inherit, and so on, yeah? The kingdom of God. You said that basically the wicked there is that it's all about sexual activity outside of marriage. The heterosexual activity outside of marriage. Question is, why? Why is that? Why do you think that homosexual activity is wicked? Various reasons, because God made marriage. It's outlined in Genesis. Jesus didn't redress that issue. You outlined the teaching of Lambeth, which was one, the authority of Scripture, which is absolutely right, I think. And two, that homosexual marriage is seen as against Scripture. I just wondered if, in defense of that position, if you wanted to say any more on that issue.
Thank you. I think it is. Thank you for that, because I think it is a common question. You know, why? I mean, why? And that's often coming up in the debates now in the civil realm. This is people have been mistreated. There's no good reason. It's not harming anyone else. You know, what we do in the privacy of our own homes within a loving relationship, why does that impact on you? You know, I don't understand that. I will say more on it later in the year when we come to it. To some extent, I actually find it hard to answer the question. in that the Bible doesn't go into great detail, I don't think, on why. And I find it hard to answer because I actually have a couple of friends who themselves are openly gay, and I see in them just they're kind people and delightful people. Why does God forbid? What's wrong with this? Of course, the key thing really is that God forbids it, and sometimes it's when I don't understand everything that I'm actually tested as to where the real source of authority comes from. And if Jesus and God through his word makes clear on something, it still poses a great issue. Yes, but are you prepared to, do you think you know better than he does? I think there is a bit more than that that is given in the scriptures, and it's to do with being made in the image of God and of making male and female complementary in that way. And I think that is what distorts it. Once you put male and male or female and female together, you're actually distorting the image of God in which we've been made. And I think that's the foremost reason that's given in the Bible. But it would also be fair to say, even if God didn't give a reason, does he have the right to proclaim on it? And of course, the Bible would say that he does. I hope to say a bit more on that later in the year. Thank you. Nick Coxon, towards the back.
Thanks, Costa. Adulterers is also on that list of those will not inherit the kingdom of God. When Jesus talked about divorce and remarriage, he said that was adultery. Why didn't we raise this same issue in Christchurch when a previous bishop remarried after he'd been married? Because in the light of that, he was an adulterer. Why wasn't it raised at that point? Because it seems to me the same sort of issue.
Thank you. The reason, not that I was in the diocese at the time, but the reason is a very good one, which is not that certain people are behaving in certain ways, but that General Synod is on the cusp of changing the official, so I shouldn't say doctrine of the church, official practice of the church. It's very helpful to have that said. Funny things have always gone on behind the scenes, sometimes involving bishops, as you're alluding to. The difference here is that it's actually at the official level is being changed. Something is being sanctioned that was not sanctioned previously. And so even if, for example, Bishop Victoria held a conservative line within this diocese on the issue, and she may well do that, the issue for me is that General Synod has changed its position, and as a clergyman, my license is held as submission to General Synod, and it's because it changes at the official level that is what makes the difference in this case. Thank you very much. At the back, Dave, just while you're there, Jake, and then one over here.
Can you tell us who actually attends this General Synod and who represents us in particular, and who decides on whether these are adopted, and is there anything we could or should be doing to make sure they understand our position on this?
Thank you. I can tell you in broad terms rather than specific terms that each diocese, each bishop will be there, each diocese will have representatives that go, and the you may or may not know this, but the Anglican Communion within New Zealand has three strands to it, for reasons it's better not to go into, but that's actually quite a new thing. You have Pākehā, Māori and Pacifica, and so you have representatives from those three strands. From Christchurch Diocese, there are three clergy plus the bishop and three lay representatives. I'm not sure any of them will be in favour of this, and I can't tell you how likely it is to go through. What I can say is it is much more likely in 2014 if it doesn't this time. And if it doesn't go through this time, I would say we've got 2 years before it almost certainly will do then. In terms of what we can do, the Vestry have drafted there's a letter coming from Vestry, which the wardens are going to sign this morning and send to them, encouraging them not to vote for these. I've been to see the bishop and made clear my thoughts. I think that is probably the limits of what we can do. I actually think probably of our representatives, all or nearly all of them would vote against these. The bishop certainly does not like them, albeit for different reasons. So, I think that's probably the limits of things. Thank you. Dave.
Assuming a worst-case scenario, just for a second, that the things that we fear will happen this week or in 2014, what do you see your future as minister/priest, and what do you see the future of St John's?
Thank you very much, and they are two different questions. I've said to the bishop that I would hand in my licence, although I'm just looking at the technicalities of what is needed. What I would see in the first instance is for myself to remain Anglican, but in a separate, a parallel track, not to be connected with the official structures of the Anglican Church in New Zealand as they currently exist, but to move to a new track with those who would like to move in the same direction, to come under the oversight of a faithful bishop, if that bishop is also prepared to disaffiliate from the other bishops, and to have the, it needs a name, the name of this alternative Anglican Church in New Zealand. There is a precedent set for that, not least in South Africa, where CESA was formed some years ago, the Church of England in South Africa, which is a different, it's Anglican, but it's not part of the previous Anglican structure, it's two Anglican structures. In terms of the church itself, St John's, that's an issue not for me but for the vestry. We had a meeting last Monday, and the vestry didn't take a vote on it because it wasn't appropriate to do so because nothing has happened so far. But I'm confident in saying to you that the vestry would be of a single mind in wanting to follow suit. And, of course, we can be thankful that, in a sense, God has gone before us. Never has it been easier to leave the official structures of something as when you've had an earthquake that have just destroyed all of your buildings and property. And one can see some of the spin-off benefits of this. In April, I was speaking to Hugh Palmer, who's the rector of All Souls Langham Place, John Stott's Church in London. It would be, I'm not saying couldn't do it, it would be very difficult to walk away from those buildings right in the centre of London. You'll never get them again. And not humanly speaking anyway. For us, the bishop would be welcome to park her car on our turf down at Latimer Square at any time. We would have to leave that behind, and all those assets, our assets would consist of a couple of tables and one computer, and that's about the limits. So there's a sense in which we're spared from that, and that's a great, I mean that seriously, that's a great blessing. It doesn't cause us great heartache in that way. We would have to forfeit the insurance monies. Our plans for the Latimer Square site would be handed over to the diocese, and we would do our own thing, which would mean that nothing would change, and we would keep meeting here in the same way. So many of the details need to be worked out. I'm having conversations with people in the diocese throughout the country and overseas to get some wisdom and advice. I think it's fair to say that it's certainly fair to say that the bishop on Tuesday was very gracious. There's no personal antagonism there. And that's a help, I think, in enabling things to move in a seemly fashion. It's not unholy chaos, but there would be lots of details to work out. Does that answer enough? Would you like to come back? Yeah. Thank you. Other questions? Just Heather, there, somewhere over there, and then back over to Heather here. John, hi.
This may be a bit unfair to ask, but I presume you weren't the only one that went to see the bishop at some point last week, and can you give us any update on other churches in Christchurch?
Yes, thank you. I went with Dave Clancy from St Saviour's, and it would be fair to say that Dave Clancy, Jay Bean and Wally Bean are of the same mind, so that's four. I'm having a meeting. I've invited clergy, really anyone that wants to, to come to a meeting this Wednesday, which is a prayer meeting and also an information meeting to find out what they think and where they stand. If this goes through, I wouldn't expect many churches to move straight away. I would think some will wait for 2014. People have different reasons for staying. Sometimes it's because the clergy feel the church wouldn't move and they don't feel able to leave the people in that way. And one can understand different reasons for why they will think in that way. So there would be four of us of the same mind and a slightly unknown quantity of others at this stage. A couple in the North Island I would expect as well. In fact, I had an email from one clergyman in Hamilton just before coming here this morning, and I think he would be of a similar mind, but it would be a small number. But sometimes that is advantageous, because it's easier to leave something than it is to work out what to do next, and sometimes if you've got a smaller number, it's actually easier to work out some plans in that regard. And then others, if they wish to leave later on, can, if they want to come and join us, can do so. Yeah. Heather.
My question relates a little bit to what we can do just as an average person in the Anglican Church, but also what percentage of members in the Anglican Church would be conservative? I'm assuming the larger growing churches in New Zealand are like us. They're evangelical in nature. Just how many churches are like us in New Zealand in the Anglican Church, and how many are not and would be for the same-sex unions? And do we have a greater voice with being a larger church?
Thank you. Well, let's start global, because that's an important perspective. In terms of numbers, it is important to remember that well over half, and I'm tempted to say three quarters of the Anglican Communion, would be on the conservative side. And sometimes when you're a minority in one part of the world, you have to remember the bigger picture, because it actually is a great encouragement. And when I went to this meeting in London in April, I felt very young and very white, because most of the people there were from Nigeria, Uganda, Kenya, and I think I'm right in saying there are more Anglicans in Nigeria than there are in the rest of the communion put together, or something like that, approaching that. So it emboldens you when you know that, I mean, of course, if it's only you and Jesus, then you'd rather be in a minority of one at the end of the day. But on the other hand, it is encouraging when you know that, you know, there's many in that way. In terms of New Zealand, there's no doubt that we are a distinct minority within the country. I don't have a great grasp of what happens through the country. The Bishop of Nelson, Richard Eleanor, is conservative on this issue and is a fine Christian man. He's working out how to go about it, and he'll need to make his... I spoke to him on Sunday. I think he's still working through, really, what his response would be. There's a difference between agreeing on the homosexual issue and then actually working out what to do about it as a church. And I think far fewer will want to leave the official structures. Personally, I think you're on a hiding to nothing, staying there, and in the end, no good will come of it, and they'll either have to leave or get swallowed up, is my view over the longer term. But that's really for people to make their own mind up about, and I won't be the one to try and legislate on that. So I would expect it is a minority. Are there many churches, the bigger ones are evangelical ones? That is true, but often they're charismatic as well and may see things slightly differently. I wouldn't presume that any churches will necessarily move other than the ones I've mentioned. I think that's probably all I can say on that. Nelson is more evangelical and charismatic with it. I would expect they will do what the Bishop of Nelson does. So a lot will depend on Richard Eleanor. You might pray for him. And in terms of what we can do, really, I think only those things I said at the end in terms of pray, prepare, to know what to say, and practice. That's my advice for us individually. Does that cover the thing? Yep. Thank you.
Hello, Costa. I can anticipate being asked some curly questions by people in my family that are not Christian. For one thing, challenging, if Jesus made us all, he made us, so how can the way we are be wrong if we are that way inclined? And the other one is, if you are that way inclined, is it fair to expect a person like that to go without sex for their whole life if that's the only way that they can be?
Thank you. So a couple of really pastoral questions. On the first, just because we are made in a certain way doesn't mean that that is the way that Jesus ultimately wants for us. And I think the obvious comparison there is with people who suffer disabilities, who are born in that way. Did Jesus make them that way? Yes. Will they be that way in heaven? No. You see? And so because of the effects of a fallen world, Jesus in his sovereignty permits things to happen, and indeed makes them happen under his good hand, and yet they're less than perfect and one day will be changed. And I think same-sex desires fall into that kind of a category. May not be what people want to hear, but that's how I read it. And that seems to me why the Bible is against it. It's not a good... not the way it will be in heaven, put it like that. The second part of the question was... Sorry, just remind me.
But if you are born or made that way, and if the attitude is that you are made that way, you don't, you know, learn that thing, then is it fair to expect that person with those desires to sub?
Yes, thank you very much. I want to say much more on that later in the year when we come to it, but I politely challenge the assurance that we are made that way. Because despite vast amounts of money being spent on it, there is still not one shred of evidence scientifically that it's the case that I have ever seen. I'm not saying it isn't the case, and even if it was, that doesn't prove anything. But I still haven't seen any scientific evidence that we are made that way. To me, it's a spectrum where people are towards one end of the spectrum. That's only the way they will ever be. And to others, it's much more a grey issue and then, you know, others over here sort of thing. The other thing to say is that, of course, none of us are free to have sex with who we want anyway. I mean, I'm not free. None of us are free in the sense that, and therefore it's not unreasonable that self-control should be asked of people. Of course, what you are denying is the possibility of a long-term, intimate and physical relationship, which is true, that is being denied of us, but... we don't have it as a right. These things are given as a gift, not a right. And there are other people in parts of the world that are struggling with other things, and we need to care for them as well. So I think there are just a few things that politely need to be challenged. Yeah. But we'll come on to that later in the year, really. Yeah. Thank you.
From what I've seen, the distinction between the secular world and the Christian community has been quite clean. The church institution, its identity with either side has been a bit more blurred and has certainly changed over history. There's been this thing. Is this just more of the same old of the church forming and reforming and fighting over things and just history repeating itself in many ways?
Yes, I think so. It's a case of the world coming into the church. If it's not this issue now, it'll be polygamy as the next one down the line when that comes before Parliament in 25 years' time, and that'll be the next issue that comes into the church. It's the issue of the day. That's how I read it. And because it's being pushed in the world, that's why it's being pushed in the church itself. And because, as I said, the church is ought to be the conscience of the nation, it has to be toppled as a bulwark against this thing. If you're going to win pro-gay rights across the board, you've got to do it in the church as well as in the political realm. And once they've got over this issue, it'll be the next one in 20 years' time. Yeah. So I think it is more of the same in that way. Now, we ought to wrap up fairly soon. Other pressing questions people would like to ask, do feel free. There is a sheet at the back which I've written, which it really is a précis of what I've said this morning. It's called A Crisis Upon Us. Do take one on the way out if you'd like. And I'm always happy to answer questions on it. I should say that when I talk about a split, I'm talking about within the denomination. I'm not talking about within St. John's. I have every confidence that we'll remain united together. When I say that, I'm not just papering over things. Every indication I've had is that there's no issue here. We'll remain united. And I'm working hard to do that with other Christians, faithful Christians, who want to take the same view in other churches and other ministers as well. I'd appreciate your prayers for that.